Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour this Tuesday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or Christian life or Christian apologetics or Christian history or Christian ethics or you name it, Christian stuff. Feel free to call, and if you're not a Christian and have objections to Christianity, feel free to call with those as well. And all you'll need is this phone number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open right now, and you could get through now. You might not be able to get through quite so easily later in the program. Sometimes because of people's procrastination, the calls come in very thick at the end and thin at the beginning. So if you're interested in getting through, don't be shy. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Juan has written and asked me a question. He says, it seems to me that Christians often pray to God and to Jesus, but do not pray very often to the Holy Spirit. Is this neglecting something in our prayer life? I don't think it is. I don't think it is neglecting anything necessarily. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of God. I don't think he's neglected if you pray to God. The Bible doesn't ever instruct us to pray to the Holy Spirit, nor for that matter to Jesus, but rather to the Father. When Jesus said, taught his disciples how to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So the Father is the correct or the proper one to direct our prayers to. But we are told to pray in the Holy Spirit, which I think means through the guidance and the energizing of the Holy Spirit himself, that we are to be people who are filled with the Spirit and through whom the Spirit operates, so that our prayers have the Holy Spirit's involvement in them, but he is not so much the object of the prayer as he is the the one in us who's inspiring us to pray and guiding us in our prayers. That would be my understanding of the matter. There might be people who see things otherwise, but we don't actually have any reference to people praying to the Holy Spirit, as near as I can recall in Scripture, certainly not in the New Testament. All right, I appreciate that question. Let's talk to Trent from Auburn, Washington. Trent, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi, there you are. Welcome.
I have a couple of questions real quick. First one's pretty quick. I was just going to ask you, do you have a certain denomination or what you would call yourself of Christianity or anything of that nature?
No. Philosophically, I'm actually opposed to calling oneself by a denominational name. Because we are Christians. We're followers of Christ, and so that would be what I would call myself.
Okay. So basically you just believe the Bible.
I believe in the Bible, and I believe in Christ. I believe being a Christian means following Jesus Christ.
Okay. My question is this, is that I'm actually in a Bible study right now that the person whose house it's at, he's not necessarily the leader, but he's kind of trying to push the King James quite a bit. Not necessarily that he's a King James only, but he's brought a book in that has some woman, I don't know her name, but and that kind of puts me on guard.
Is the book called The New Age Versions of the Bible?
Maybe. No, yeah. No, I think it's called The Real Version of the Bible or something like that.
Oh, really? Okay.
And it's by a woman. I can't remember her name. But basically, it claims that you can't be born again. The new birth can't happen outside of the King James Bible. It may just makes a whole bunch of claims to this case.
But let me ask you this. If that were true, how did people get born again before there was a King James Bible?
Well, I know that's false.
What would they say to that question? Certainly someone must have asked that.
That's just in the book. We haven't really discussed the book yet. He just gave it to us last week.
It seems like
repeating it.
It seems like an irresponsible statement in a book like that should make it a book that no one would wish to study, since it would obviously be mistaken from its basic premise.
Well, I mean, the Book of Mormon would be a book you wouldn't read because there's a prophecy about Jesus coming from Bethlehem, and they say he come from Jerusalem, so it would be that someone would no one would want to read, but now you have a whole denomination of Mormons.
Well, I'm not sure what that has to do with our conversation. What I'm saying is that if there's a Bible study where the leader is bringing in a book which says that if you don't use the King James Version, you can't be born again, quite obviously that book doesn't quite understand what it means to be a Christian. How could it? I mean, obviously for 1,500 years, 1,600 years, people were Christians who didn't have a King James Version of the Bible. And now there are many Christians who don't have a King James Version of the Bible also, especially in different countries that read different languages and don't read English. So, I mean, it's kind of a silly position to take, and I'm not sure why anyone who's using their precious time to gather with other Christians for edification would waste any of it reading a book with that kind of a premise.
Well, I would agree with that. I just don't... My question is that how do I approach... because he's older than me, he's probably 50-something, and he's older in the faith than I.
Uh-huh.
So I don't know, I mean, I know the scripture directs us to treat him as a father, but,
right.
I mean, I wouldn't know exactly the approach to take.
Well, is he like, handing out copies of this book and saying, in our group, we're going to study this book, or did he just say, I read this book and it had some interesting points in it? What is the role this book is playing?
He's saying that he met someone in Mexico and they told him about the book, and he just kind of like, well, I have this book and everyone can make their own mind up. So, you know, and I think he's got kind of leaning over towards this book is the truth. So I want you to see it my way.
Well, he's the leader of the group. Is he a teacher?
Not necessarily. He's not really the leader. It's held at his house, but...
I see. He's the host. Yeah, the host of the meeting. Okay, well, I think that... are there others besides yourself who are concerned about what that book is saying?
You know what? The people that are there aren't as strong in their faith as others, so they're kind of getting sucked into it.
Well, then I would suggest that... I guess you just ask to have lunch with him or have coffee with him sometime, and... say you're concerned that the group is going the direction it is. If he's introducing a book that teaches heresy, and certainly it is a heresy to say that no one can be saved unless they use the King James Version, since salvation is not through a certain translation of the Bible, salvation is through Christ. And many people who have Christ don't have a King James Version of the Bible. So, I mean, obviously it's a very different gospel. It's a different religion even. It's a religion of the King James Version rather than the religion of Christ. So I would suggest to him that this is a really deep concern of yours. And as you said, you should entreat him kindly as a father. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy. So, or in Titus chapter 2 also, both. But the thing is that I can't understand anyone who's anything like a real Christian or a mature Christian of any kind holding a view like that, and why he would be interested in that book, I have no idea. But if the group goes with that way, then you'll have to decide whether you can be an agent of change in that group or whether you just need to leave because they've gone off the deep end into a weird doctrine.
It's going to be kind of tough, but I'll give it a shot just because some of the people in the group are kind of divisive. But my last question is... have you changed your view about hell at all, or have you had any revelation on that? And then I can just let you go and listen to the answer on the radio.
All right, thank you.
Yeah.
All right, you know, my position on hell is the same as it's been for actually several years, and that is that I have serious problems with the traditional view, and I've studied fairly extensively the alternative views, of course, conditionalism and universal reconciliation. And I find that both of the alternative views seem to have far more biblical basis than the traditional view has. As far as which of those two is really true, for me to actually make a decision about that would require that one of them has enough in its favor to knock all other contenders out of the ballpark, as it were, out of the ring. And I'm not sure that I have found that to be the case. I think that the conditionalist view, that's the annihilation view, has a number of scriptures, quite a number of scriptures that they use that that give it some credibility. And I think the same is true of the universal reconciliation view. My position has been at least 10 years since I've been speaking on the three views of hell, my position has been as it is now, that I don't know that I will ever know for sure which view is correct, nor do I feel like I have to. But it is encouraging to know that the traditional view is not the only possibility or even the most likely, biblically speaking, because it is horrible, of course, to think of eternal torment. And that's a view, yet I've taught it most of my life. I taught the eternal torment view most of my life, even while I was researching in the early days the alternate views. I still, by default, held the traditional view, but I've certainly moved away from any real confidence in that view. And the other views, if you hear me talk about one or the other of them, it'll sound like I believe it, because I know the good arguments for both of those alternate views, and I can defend them both very well scripturally, but I have not decided between them. Certainly they're not both true, but I will say that much more than 10 years ago, I have, misgivings, huge misgivings about the traditional view. And that's probably about as much as I may not be able to say anything else than that the rest of my life. I'm not sure. I really don't know whether one of the views is going to become so compelling that all others seem impossible to me. Let's talk to Mark from Santa Cruz, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, and good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah.
Hey, I was driving down the road, and I was just thinking about something. A couple of years ago, we studied the book of Revelation in a Bible study, and I was recalling how, as God's pouring out the plagues, at each time, he's always hoping that it will turn people around, that none should perish.
Right.
And but then I thought to myself, well, during the times of these plagues is after Jesus has already made his second coming and taken us away, what it would be then the vehicle for those left behind to repent and be saved if Jesus has already come?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. I don't hold the view of the pre-tribulation rapture anymore. I did at one time in my life. But so I think you raise a reasonable point. Though if I were still a teacher of that view, I think I would say, and I think they would say today, well, there will be people saved after the rapture. They just won't be part of the church. They'll be what they call tribulation saints. So they believe that, for example, most of Israel will come to Christ during the tribulation, and an innumerable company of Gentiles too. So they believe there will be a huge harvest during the tribulation period after the church is gone. But they believe that those who are harvested in that time will never be part of the true body or bride of Christ, that they'll simply be another class of saved people, and they call them tribulation saints. I don't believe there's a basis at all in Scripture for that view, but that is the standard explanation to your question.
Okay. Okay, so you think, I'm just curious now, are you post-trib or mid-trib? I don't know if I'm any of those.
Right. I'm amillennial. And amillennialists believe that the rapture and the resurrection will occur when Jesus returns. So, in other words, if there's a seven-year tribulation before Jesus returns, then my position would be technically post-tribulational, because I believe the rapture and the resurrection occur after everything has happened. At the end, as Jesus said it several times, on the last day. So I'm amillennial, and therefore I'm not technically pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, partly because I'm also a partial preterist. And as such, I believe the tribulation is never referred to in the Bible as something that happens in the end of the world, but as something else. The tribulation is only really mentioned twice in the New Testament, once in Matthew 24, 21, and then in Revelation 7:14. And in my opinion, and this is an opinion I've arrived at. This is not an opinion I held in the past, but I have come to the conclusion that this tribulation that Jesus spoke of occurred in that generation, which surprisingly, it's a surprising view to take since actually Jesus said it would happen in that generation. But anyway, I'm very far from my original roots. I started out pre-tribulational. It sounds perhaps like that's the view that was taught in your Revelation study that you attended. I was once in that view, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and actually, pre-trib, post-trib, I wasn't really taught in that. I think pre-trib was just something I kind of arrived at.
It's kind of a default.
Not something I really studied so much, but I just heard a lot of other smart people, you know, making good arguments for it.
Right.
And I
thought that
might be right, and either way, we'll find out.
Yeah, that's often how we arrive at our initial theological positions on many things. You know, people that we respect, people who seem like good Christians, smart people, they seem to assume these things to be true without question, and so why shouldn't we? I mean, especially when we're young Christians and we haven't studied it out ourselves, that's kind of the only way you could reach basic initial conclusions. Of course, our lifetime is a lifetime of study of the scriptures, right. I hope, and of rethinking things. And so it says in Proverbs 18 that, you know, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So the first thing you're going to hear is going to sound right after you're converted. Eventually, you might have opportunity to hear somebody cross-examine those views, and you might even find that the cross-examination leaves you without any confidence in those initial views at all, and that you sometimes have to change. I've changed my mind on so many things. I've been in the ministry for 43 years teaching, and I've changed on dozens of things, I'm sure, because of my studies of Scripture. You know, I started out with one set of factory-installed ideas, and then I had to form my own ideas from my own study.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Mark, good talking to you. Thank you for your call.
Good talking to you as well. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kevin from McMinnville. And Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about walking in the Spirit. First of all, I've observed in reading, like in Genesis, for instance, in chapter 41, when Joseph is before Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, you know, who can we find like this man in whom is the Spirit of God? And, you know, Saul prophesied when the Spirit came on him. And,
right.
And then in the New Testament, you know, Paul says to walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill lustful desires of your flesh. And then in Revelation, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when, you know, so my observation is that it seems like all of the really awesome things that we want to see happen as Christians in our lives happen to those who went before us when they were in the Spirit. And so being in the Spirit seems to me like where I want to be all the time. You know, I want to be found in the Spirit when an occasion arises where, you know, someone needs to see God or, you know, Jesus in my life. And if I'm
well, that's the right way to be thinking.
So my question is, I mean, there are times when I know that I'm in the Spirit, and there are times when I know I'm not, and I wish I was, kind of like the Romans 7 thing, you know, why do I do the things that I hate to do, you know, and there are times when I'm intentionally not in the Spirit, but I'm desperately wanting to be in the Spirit. Do you have, like, a mechanical... And I know this is kind of stupid, but I'm a mechanical-minded person. You know, I build things and I see how they connect together, and that's how
you need a 3-step plan.
Well, I don't know, but I just, what do you do, or how do you get in the Spirit? I mean, if you're not in the Spirit, what do you do? How do you get back in the Spirit?
Well, as I understand it, first of all Christians possess the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But that doesn't mean everybody's filled with the Spirit at all times, because Paul also said to Christians in Ephesus, in Ephesians 5:18, he said, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. which is a command, and therefore you don't have to be commanded to be filled with the Spirit if that's all automatically always the case. So a person who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit and should be filled with the Spirit, but maybe isn't always. I think that when you're filled with the Spirit, that is when the fruit of the Spirit is most abundantly seen in your life, which is to, you know, love and joy and peace and goodness and patience and self-control and things like that. Meekness. Those are the traits you want to see. Those will be the evidence that you're walking in the Spirit, according to Paul in Galatians 5. So how do you do that? Well, I believe that God is pleased to give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Jesus said, if earthly fathers, even though they are imperfect, know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, of course, if you're a Christian, you already have the Holy Spirit, but you can certainly, there's certainly nothing wrong with asking God to fill you, fully. I think that prayer to God is the avenue through which all spiritual benefits come to us, including being filled with the Spirit. So I would say you should pray that God will fill you with his Holy Spirit. And you should trust that he'll keep that promise when you ask him to. If there is, you know, some sin that you know of in your life that you think might be a problem, then of course you repent of that sin and you confess that sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it says in 1 John 1:9. So obviously you don't want there to be any obstacles to the Holy Spirit in your life, because Paul said don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Right. And he said don't quench the Holy Spirit. But these are things that you would do. Grieving the Holy Spirit is something you would do when you sin. Well, if you sin, repent. You know, confess it to God, and then just ask him to, you know, put you on your feet again and help you walk in his Spirit. Now, walking in the Spirit, I think, refers to trusting him step by step, mm-hmm. to empower you, and also seeking him to guide you. Obviously, when you walk someplace, you need to be guided by some means, usually your eyes, maybe a map, maybe a GPS, but something's got to guide you to go to where you want to go. And then you need to have the strength to take each step. And so there's energy involved, there's power, that is, and there's direction. And when Paul talks in Romans 8:4 about those who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit, he goes on to talk about those who are led by the Spirit. He says, as many as are led by the Spirit, they're the children of God. And he also says, if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So through the power of the Holy Spirit and being led by the Spirit, these seem to be the factors that make up walking in the Spirit. So I mean, I don't mean to sound too theoretical. Obviously, yeah. you're a mechanical person. You're looking for something very down to earth, and the most, I mean, the Bible doesn't actually put it quite down in mechanical terms, but I would say, it's interesting to note that Paul in Ephesians 5, when he said being filled with the Holy Spirit, he followed that immediately with these words. He said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. He said, giving thanks in all things to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. So it sounds like he's saying you can be being filled with the Spirit, that is, you can maintain that condition as you do these things, as you continually make melody in your heart to God, so that your inner man remains the kind of environment that the Holy Spirit is pleased to fill, a place where you're worshiping a God and making melody in your heart to God. I would say all the time, if possible. And then he says, giving thanks for everything. I think having continual gratitude to God is a very important part of remaining filled with the Spirit. Because if you are ungrateful, then you begin to be resentful of things that don't go the way you want them to, and so forth. And resentfulness about circumstances ultimately comes down to resentfulness toward God, who's in charge of the circumstances and who isn't doing things the way you want him to do it. Obviously, if you've got any kind of resentment toward God because of your disappointment with his providence in your life, that resentment is not going to be conducive to being filled with the Spirit of God. So remaining thankful for everything. There's good cause to be, because God is ordering things And he works all things together for good to those who love him. And so even the things that are the disappointments are things that he can work together for good. So you can thank God for that. And then, of course, he said submitting to one another in the fear of God. You know, I think submission to one another, that is being a servant to other people, deferring to other people's desires and laying down your own rights, as it were. These are relationship skills that are basically what love looks like. And and your relationship with God is very much connected at the hip with your relationship with other people. If you're in conflict with other people, if you're not loving other people, if you're not a servant and you're expecting other people to serve you, this is not going to be good for your relationships. And what's not good for your relationships with people is not going to be good for your relationship with God. Remember, John says in 1 John, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. So you can't love God and hate your brother. So your relationship with your brother is very much tied to your relationship with God. And so these are some of the instructions Paul gives. It's in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21, I believe. And those would be some practical tips on the subject.
I appreciate it. I really have enjoyed your lectures online. I've been listening to those on, that deal with this subject.
Oh, have you been listening to the Charisma and Character lectures?
No, Developing Christian Character, I think.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's another series called Charisma and Character, the normative working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, which has discussion of these things too.
Yeah. Anyway, I really enjoy your lectures.
Okay, Kevin, thank you for your call. I appreciate it.
All right, thank you.
All right, bye now. Okay, Fred from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Fred. Welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you today?
Good to hear from you again, my friend. Yeah.
I was listening, with the King James only controversy, and I did a study one time on the changes. I think you can Google the evolution of the King James Bible or the development of the King James Bible, and you'll see how many things have been changed. There have been the translation from the 1800s is different than the translation from the 1900s and things like that. And most of the time when I run into a King James-only person, they're under the view that it was the first Bible translated into the English language, which is...
Being King James only is almost a synonym for being ignorant of biblical history, right?
Well, yeah, I hate to say it that way because I don't want to call, who am I to judge another man's servant, but...
Well, we can say someone's ignorant without judging them.
Okay, well,
it means they don't know something, yeah.
Yeah, that's true, but I hate to say that because I'm ignorant, too, about a lot of things, but I've got a 1560 Geneva Bible. And the 1611 King James Bible you've seen being promoted, if it even has a J in it, you know it's not a 1611 version because there were no J's in the language.
Yeah.
So, there's just so much of that. And now I'm hearing some pastors who are NIV fans, they are referring to the 1984 translation because I guess it's the last of the pure NIV translations, but...
Oh, okay, so now there's going to be NIV only, and they're going to be the 1984
but there are,
NIV
there
only.
There are a lot of churches that I know of that
is
are
that
NIV
right?
only. And
I guess there's no end of the strange sidetracks that
well,
Christians can go on.
Say there's no... Wasn't it Solomon said there's no end of writing books?
Yeah.
And I have, for years, I love the King James Bible, but I've used the New American Standard Version. I love the old style K. Arthur Study Bible. It's got a 1.5-inch margin for notes. But there's so many good Bibles. The Net Bible, Bible.org, you can download it for free. It has 60,000 notes on the translation. Why am I reading this specific word in this sentence? And it will tell you why they decided on that word. And I think a lot of times the decisions in the older translations were not based on scholarship as much as they were on, like you said, I loved what you said earlier about a pre-installed thought pattern, something like that, when it comes to looking at Scripture. They're based on pointing you in the thought direction that the translators want you to go, not necessarily the thought pattern that pure scripture would have you to go to. So I think we have to be careful and not be condemning because you don't use the Bible I use.
Right. I actually don't care what Bible a person uses. I think that there's no English translation that is flawless.
No.
But there's plenty that are adequate.
Right. Right. And what's the verse that I really need to know in the Bible? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Yeah, but is it only begotten Son, or is it one and only Son?
Well, it depends. I mean, I know.
But the
Son, let me put it this way, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth.
Yeah.
We'll do it that way. But I get into this, and I have, you know, there's people here that have opinions. They're very strong opinions. You can go to the Dean Bergen Society, and they'll give you books and books and books on why the King James is the only translation. Southwest Radio Church claims it's the only pure translation. Well, I can look.
Peter Ruckman, yeah.
Yeah. One gentleman told me that one pastor said, if there's one word in the King James Bible that's mistranslated, I'll throw my faith out. And I thought the word immediately came to mind, C-O-R-N. Corn was not a crop that they were familiar with.
That's right. It means wheat.
In biblical times.
It means grain. It means grain.
Right, grain and corn, barley, spelt, and things like that. But
right.
I would be weary or leery of anyone that told me I had to use a specific Bible to assure my salvation. Now, in one of our groups in Arizona, they all use the same Bible for the ease of understanding, and they can all be reading together at the same time because we do
I'm all for that.
Yeah, and it just makes it more uniform. So I can see that, but I remember.
Yeah, I liked things better when everyone used the King James.
Sure.
Because everyone did have the same translation. The mm-hmm. preacher could read from the pulpit, and everyone in the pews would open their Bible and say exactly the same thing he's reading. That's one of the things that made me sad to move
right.
from the King James Version.
Right.
You know, and I'm frankly not real happy to see the NIV fill that void because I don't think the NIV is even as good a translation. It may use better manuscripts, as some would argue, but I don't think it's. See, I actually like. A word-for-word translation more than a thought-for-thought translation.
Right, so. I'm with you. And like I say, the King James we have today is not the same. Most people couldn't even read a 1611 in the Old English, and they
yeah.
don't understand that if there were five printers, they may all spell the same word five different ways. There was no uniformity in spelling.
Yeah.
And a lot of times in the old translation, it will have F's for P's and P's for Z's.
Right.
And things like that, and it's almost nauseating to try to read it. But
yeah, hey Fred, I've got other callers waiting,
yes,
and
doing.
I need to move along.
All right, thank you. God bless you, brother.
Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, Kim from Kent, Washington is next. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Kim, welcome.
Hey Steve, how are you today?
Good.
Hey, yesterday you were speaking to a caller and you had mentioned, a logical thought going, well, if we didn't all come from Adam, we definitely came from Noah, which would imply a whole world flood. And I was wondering, is there any support for a localized flood?
Okay. Yeah, let me say this, just so people won't misunderstand who didn't hear it yesterday. I didn't say if we didn't all come from Adam, we all came from Noah. I affirm that we do all come from Adam.
Right.
I'm just saying that more recently, still, we've all come from Noah also. So, I mean, our relationship with all other human beings is of more recent, common descent than going back to the Garden of Eden, even. It's, the flood
right,
was considerably
right.
more recent.
Well,
now, is there evidence for a local flood? Many people think so. The argument for a local flood, now, I don't accept the local flood, but I'm, again, it's not a big bone of contention with me. I believe the language of Scripture suggests, and logic, frankly, I think suggests a universal flood. But there are many evangelicals who believe that the flood was only local, and their argument goes something like this. First of all, there was not a need to flood the whole world. At that early stage, human beings had not spread that far from the places of their origin in the, you know, Tigris-Euphrates Valley area, and flooding the whole globe would be considerable overkill. The only thing that would be killed would be animals in most of the areas of the world, and they're not the ones God really had a bone to pick with. And besides, the distribution of animals now is hard for many to explain if, in fact, they all were distributed only a few thousand years ago from one point, namely the ark after the flood, that all the animals in the world would have dispersed to their present locations, especially those that are in isolated places like, you know, Pacific Islands or even Australia. One of the arguments, of course, is that there are too many species of animals to fit on the ark, and therefore, you know, we shouldn't think that all the animals in the whole world were represented there, only the ones of that region. They say that, you know, in the places where the Bible talks about the earth being covered with water, of course, the word earth in the Hebrew is eretz, and it can be translated land. And therefore, it could be just referring to all the land area where the people lived was covered with water. Certainly the word land, or eretz in the Hebrew, sometimes does refer to a region rather than the whole planet Earth. And so some do believe that the flood only covered that region and wasn't necessary to cover any more, because if God wanted to judge the whole human race, they just weren't that far dispersed that would be necessary to cover the whole face of the earth with the flood. These are some of the arguments. There are more. They say, for example, there's not enough water in the whole ecosphere, including if you would condense all the water in the atmosphere and all the water in the oceans and rivers and lakes, there's certainly not enough to cover Mount Everest or all the mountains. And so they say, where'd all the water go? And so these are some of the questions that are raised. In answer to that, I would say those are reasonable suggestions, but as I read the scriptures and as I reason from the scriptures, I'm inclined toward the older view. I think it's the older view. I frankly don't know what the church fathers taught on this, but I'm not trying to follow a view because it's old, but simply because I think it's what the Bible implies. But I believe that while it is true that the word eretz can mean land, and it could mean a region of land rather than the whole earth, I think the evidence is pretty strong that the flood was not confined to a certain valley. For one, all the mountains were covered at least, 22 and a half feet above the tops of the mountains. And this for the better part of a year. Now, local floods don't usually get that deep, but if they get above all the mountains, they're not going to stay local. Because the mountains would be the natural barriers to them spreading. And if the water is above the mountain level, then they're going to spill over and go into other areas. And even if for some reason there was a huge dumping of water in one valley so that it filled all the way up and was splashing over the mountains, that water level would sink down rather rapidly. It wouldn't take a whole year for it to go down, because obviously you can't hold water in a natural valley for a year, not unless it's a, you know, shaped like a lake. And so, I mean, the fact that the water stayed deep above the mountaintops for so many months suggests to me that it had to evaporate. There was really no place for it to run off to. Now, where's that water today? I think it's around. Frankly, I don't know that the mountains that we have now or the valleys inside in the ocean, the ocean ravines, I don't think that they are the same as they were then. The Bible says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. There seems to have been seismic activity, volcanic activity probably, movement of tectonic plates possibly. It's very possible that some mountains are much taller now than they were then, and some of the valleys in the ocean floor deeper than they used to be. If the ocean was not quite as deep and the mountains not quite as tall in those days, then the amount of water we have now might well have covered the whole earth without a difficulty. In any case, I do know that the Bible says that from the three sons of Noah, the entire earth was repopulated in Genesis chapter 10. And So, I mean, those things I take to be true until I have compelling evidence that it's not so. The various problems people have raised with the animal distribution after the flood and so forth have been addressed. The number of animals on the ark have been addressed. I mean, there's long time ago, Henry Morris and John Whitcomb wrote a book called The Genesis Flood, a rather large volume addressing all of the objections. Some might not accept all of their answers, but I thought it was pretty good. If it turned out the flood was local, it wouldn't be the end of my faith. But just as someone looking at the biblical evidence and thinking it through, it seems strange if Noah was warned 120 years before the flood that the flood was coming, and therefore he should build an ark. It seems like he could have just used that same period of time, and actually a much smaller period of time, to just get out of that valley. If the whole earth was not going to be flooded, if this valley was the only place it was going to be, why not just get the animals and Noah over the next mountain range and not bother with all that construction?
I was raised a young earth train of thought, but it seems like old earth is becoming a more prominent view and accepted in Christian circles today. What do you think about that?
Well, that's another, the young earth, old earth controversy, as well as the, local flood, global flood controversy, are controversies that I don't get very excited about. I'm aware that there are knowledgeable Christians on both sides of those controversies. My own default position is pretty much the one I was raised with. But that doesn't mean that's why I believe it. There's an awful lot of views I was raised with that I don't believe anymore because I've reexamined them. I've also reexamined the young earth view, which I was raised with, and the global flood view, which I've raised with, and I haven't found the problems with those views to be insurmountable. And they do seem to be the most natural way to take the scriptural record. Now, I acknowledge that some things in the scriptural record are, or could be, ambiguous. Some could be even poetic. And therefore, if it turned out that the young earth view is not correct, it's not, to my mind, it doesn't demolish the credibility of Scripture. It just means that my interpretation of Genesis 1 needed to be corrected. But at this point, from the amount of research I've done, which I will say has been not excessive, I have not done a great deal of scientific research into this matter, but from the point of view I'm at now with my present knowledge, I don't see any particular reason to abandon the young earth. But I'm not afraid of an old earth at all. Not even slightly.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Kim. Good talking to you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Daryl from Sacramento, California is next. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes,
thanks for
Steve.
Calling. Hi.
I got a question. I was listening to your website on about eternal security.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not settled to the conversation you had about faith in regards to eternal security.
Okay.
There's a scripture I'm referring to in Hebrews 13:5.
Mm-hmm.
It says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
And, right.
If that's true, does that mean that he'll never leave us nor forsake us regardless of our faith?
Well, he'll never leave us or forsake us. Let's talk about a relationship. This is talking about a covenantal relationship. You know, I made the same promise to a wife that I married when I was 19 years old, but you know what? She's not with me anymore. I didn't leave her. I didn't forsake her.
Mm-hmm.
I stayed with her even when she was having affairs with other men. I would not leave her or forsake her, but you know what happened? She eventually left me. So, I mean, it's possible for someone to make that promise in good faith and to keep that promise and still for that relationship to end because, you know what? Relationships require two people's cooperation.
I see. Well, I go to a church that firmly believes in eternal security. I know you do too. It's just that
I believe
you can lose it, you know.
Well, I believe in eternal security, but I believe it's conditional upon faith. I don't believe in an unconditional eternal security.
Yeah. The promise, you know, we believe the promise of God, but it seems like it's based on our faith and how well we cultivate our faith and you know keep in the Word and keep practicing our faith. And sometimes
yeah,
we're going to fail,
so.
But that I mean regarding to Peter who said that he denied the Lord, and yet the Lord restored his faith.
Right. Well, yeah, my view is not, I'm not suggesting at all that if a person's faith fails, that they cannot come back.
Uh-huh.
I believe relationship with God has many parallels with a relationship with a human being, and especially in marriage. You know, I was mentioning my first wife. She cheated on me many times, but I was willing for her to come back. You know, I mean, she left me and divorced me. I probably would have still taken her back.
Sound like Gomer and the Lord.
Like Gomer and Hosea, right, exactly. And so, I mean, God is willing to take people back, but there's one little condition. They have to come back.
Yeah.
And some people don't. Some people leave and don't come back.
Well, what happens to their rebirth? I mean, doesn't that mean that...
You pass from death into life, and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, I believe. And you receive, you become a partaker of the divine nature, according to Peter in 2 Peter 3:4. So I think that being born again is definitely the entrance into a new life. But then being born the first time is an entrance into a new life, too. But people who have been born the first time sometimes are crazy enough to commit suicide. And I think that some people who have been born again are crazy enough to do what amounts to a spiritual suicide, abandoning God.
I see. Well, thanks for your answers.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bless you too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. James from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Some people have been born again.
You'll have to turn your radio off because I'm listening to what I said a few seconds ago now in my headphones.
Abandoning God.
I see.
Well, thanks for your answers.
Okay, going once, going twice.
God bless you.
James, I'm sorry that we weren't able to talk because you were listening to your radio instead of your telephone. And this is something I have to remind listeners sometimes of, and that is that when you're on hold, I know it's very tempting to leave the phone sitting on the counter and to listen on the radio and say, well, when I hear him call my name on the air, I'll go pick up the phone again. The trouble is, when you hear me call your name on the air, I have been calling you on the phone for 20 seconds or more. And because you're listening on the air to a delayed thing. So, you know, dead air time is not a good thing for radio. But if you want to call back, James, I'd love to talk to you. But this time, stay on the phone so we can talk to you. Let's talk to Micah from Seattle, Washington next. Micah, welcome.
Hey, thanks. Just real quick on the last caller, also, especially in the New Testament, in the Bible, the Lord definitely emphasizes restoration. It's kind of a big deal to him, so that
Amen.
Might help him as well. So, but more or less, I call because of the whole Noah and the flood discussion you were having.
Okay.
Also, there was a firmament around the earth, right? Like kind of like a.
You're talking about a water canopy above the firmament.
Yeah. Yeah, that is
one theory, yeah.
The atmosphere, yeah.
That is a theory, yeah.
If that firmament were to have been, say, dumped or popped or whatever down on the earth, that also would have changed the geography. And let's say there wasn't as much ocean water before the flood as there was after. And, I mean, we all don't know for a fact, really, but... I mean, that could be added in there as well. And
it often is. You're right. It often is added in. I appreciate your input there. James from Las Vegas is back, and we only have a minute or two left, so I'm going to have to move along. Thank you for calling. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Pete.
Yes.
Yes, I just wanted to comment on about when they were speaking about the King James Version.
Uh-huh.
I think that people are really... look at the King James Version is because it's prophetically, poetically written. And I think that's why people mostly look at the King James Version. They try to define it as being the Word of God. But I think in the way that it's written, in poetry, it's like a love letter. And the words really gravitate and express one's thought of love in the form of how it's presented.
Yeah.
And I think that's why people, you know, more of a comment about the situation rather than a definition, because like you were speaking about, thought for thought is what people translate logically to try to express words of or communicate you know, the scripture.
Okay, okay, and I get your point. I think a lot of people who are King James only have somewhat more complicated reasons that they give for being King James only. I don't think they have legitimate reasons, but they often give considerably more technical reasons than just to say they like the poetry. On the other hand, many people, like myself, are not King James only, but still like the King James very much because of its poetic writing. I agree. Now, I use the New King James more often. In fact, I hardly ever use the King James anymore. I don't use it in teaching. But I still like the King James very much. I memorized most scripture that I memorized when I was a young person in the King James. And I still, that's the way it comes to my brain, still, for the most part. And there's no question about it. As near as I can tell, there's no modern translations that have quite the majestic, you know, verbiage that we find in the King James Version. And that counts for something. Of course, the most important thing is that we have an accurate translation. And maybe the second most is that it's something that people can actually read in the receptor language. But it's also the case that the authors of the different books of the Bible wrote in different styles, some of them incredibly lofty styles. Isaiah, for example, is said to be one of the greatest poets in all literature. Now, if you flatten Isaiah down to a living Bible style, you're definitely going to miss out on something that was part of the original, which was majestic poetry. And in my opinion, although I certainly am not King James only, and I don't use the King James very often, I would have to say that I don't know of any translation whose poetry and whose manner of expressing thought is as poetic and majestic as the King James. And frankly, if you move way down the scale to not say only the Living Bible, but even go further down the scale to something like the Message, you go from the sublime to the ridiculous in terms of wording. But there are some places in between those poles. There are translations that still maintain the integrity of the text, but still have respectable English prose. Anyway, those are just some possibilities. But when you say that most people who are King James only are because of the poetic sound of the King James, if that really is their reason, it's not the reason they usually give. They usually give reasons for their loyalty to the King James being related to the use of the Textus Receptus manuscripts, which they think are better than the Alexandrian text. And often they have sort of a superstitious idea of something supernatural working through the brains of those of that committee that translated the King James. They say, well, these were the guys God chose to, and he inspired them to translate it. Now, they didn't think so, and certainly the Bible wouldn't give any reason to think so, so this is strictly superstition, it seems to me. But nonetheless, I mean, I think there's definitely a place for the King James in the history of our culture, and definitely those who have memorized Scripture from the King James are no doubt loath to re-memorize everything in a different translation. I know I am. Anyway, I appreciate your call, all the calls today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at this same time on whatever station or website you're listening to. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You'll find a lot of resources there. Everything's free, nothing for sale. Thenarrowpath.com. Check that one out if you haven't before. And I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. Till then, I'm Steve Gregg. I appreciate you joining us. Join us again and we'll continue this conversation. God bless you.